Well, friends, as I've already mentioned, we've been talking about questions, and I'm going to introduce Madison Van Veelen to answer our first question. What is your favorite book of the Bible? So, Madison.
Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm not going to tell you my all-time favorite book because I don't know that I can choose one. I will say a favorite book of the Bible is the book of Ruth because it's short, it's easy to read, and it's unusual in that it is a story primarily about friendship between two women. And it's about how God is at work in their lives and in the people around them to lead them from a time of deep loss and devastation to a new and hopeful beginning, which I think has such parallels with the story of Jesus. It's such a rich and beautiful story that helps me reflect on God's presence in my life and the people who have been part of that journey. How about you, John?
Yeah, I'm going to cheat a little bit and pick two, one from the Hebrew Bible and one from the New Testament. The Hebrew Bible, the book that I love the most, and it might be surprising, is Ecclesiastes. Some of you are laughing because you're not surprised. But I've always said I'm a kind of glass half empty sort of a person. And Ecclesiastes really must have been written by somebody who viewed the glass as half empty as well. And yet what I love about the book is in the midst of those challenges, there's a hopeful message in the midst of that. And it's perfect for folks maybe who have a bit of cynicism, even about their faith sometimes. It's a great message. It's powerful. In the New Testament, of course, I love the Apostle Paul. And so I think Chris said the same thing. I love Romans, always been my favorite book. I don't know what to do sometimes with all this stuff in the Psalms and everything, but give me something that is nice and theological, and I love that. So that, between Ecclesiastes and Romans, those are my two favorites.
All right, next question, I'm going to put it to you, John. What is a feminist interpretation of the Bible?
Yeah, this has to be one of the favorite questions that we've received, and it's a really good question. Basically, a feminist reading of the Bible is a reading of the Bible that tries to intentionally center the experiences of women. And you might say, well, what's so radical about that? And here's the challenge. For most of the history of the church, the people that have done the authoritative reading and told all the rest of us what the Bible means have been men. And so in the 20th century particularly, women were starting to say, hey, what about us? We're people too, and we have different experiences. And so the feminist approach to reading began, and I think it's beautiful. It reminds us of the breadth of the gospel, and we don't just have to stop there. We can start with talk about other groups. We can talk about African-American readings of the Bible. I recommended a book called Reading While Black, by Asa Macaulay. Really important book. So this kind of idea is not to be taken as some liberal thing trying to undermine the Bible. It's trying to expand our understanding of the Bible in the experience of the diversity of people in the world. Madison?
I think, kind of connected to that, I'll just hop to the next question, if that's okay, which you can see it up there on the screen. Newer versions of the Bible don't always call God Father, or use a specific gender for God, opting for neutral pronouns and descriptors instead. Is this a problem? This is a great question, and it's going to be a little bit of a longer answer, so I'll ask for your grace. The truth is that we as humans have always and will always struggle with how to speak of God. And I think Scripture is our best resource and guide here. So what does Scripture say? Just to throw a few things out, when we look at each person of the Trinity, yes, Jesus walked this earth in the body of a man. He called God Father. But we also know that the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, is a feminine word. And if we look for images of God throughout all of the scriptures, we will find images as varied as this. God as a mother eagle or mother bear fiercely protecting her young. A father teaching his son to walk. In Genesis, Exodus, and Ezekiel, God is referred to as El Shaddai. Now, translated literally, that means the many-breasted one. El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. So this image of God as the ultimate maternal provider. Beyond all of these diverse scriptural references, we also have a theological understanding that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is beyond all human categories and classifications of gender or categories of any other kind. So again, how do we speak of God? What images, what pronouns do we use? When we look at the fullness of Scripture, which I just bounced around a little bit on, I think it's fair to say that using only male language for God results in a partial picture of who God is. And I would say the exact same thing about using only female language for God. It results in a partial picture of who God is. We could also use fully neutral language for God, so words like parent instead of father or mother, and so on. But here's the thing. None of these choices is wrong. What I am really more interested in knowing is what names, what language for God bring you closer to God, and which create distance or make you feel uncomfortable. And why is that? I'll tell you that what feels most faithful to me right now is the idea of expansive language for God. When we use expansive language for God, we look to Scripture to give us the fullest possible picture of who God is. God as a fierce and protective mother. The Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the feminine Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation. Our language for God will never, ever be complete. I don't want to make it less complete. I want to use all the language that we have, even that which I might find personally different or challenging. John, I'd love to hear anything that you might like to add here, and I also think this flows really well into our final question, which is, how do we discuss Scripture with those who strongly disagree with us?
Thanks, Madison. Yeah, I love Madison's answer there. And I just want to underscore that how important it is to have this expansive picture of God. We're going to talk more about this danger of domesticating God later tonight. But that leads into this question of how do we handle folks who are different, think differently than we do about Scripture, about so many things, maybe about the issue that Madison just talked about. Several people have asked that question, and in our culture, it's a really intense one. I got ready to answer this question by reading a book by a historian who taught at Notre Dame named Mark Knoll, who wrote a book about the Civil War as a theological crisis, and that the Civil War was... Yeah, it was a war between states, there's a lot of states issues, slavery, but Knoll talks about it being a deeply theological and biblical crisis. It was a struggle over how we interpret Scripture. And I dare say those same issues are going on today. What I want to underscore here is the importance of doing what Chris talked about that first night, that focus on Jesus, and that is loving our enemies, even those who differ with us. Strongly, even about Scripture. We don't have to agree with them or just give in, but can we find ways to love folks? Love is what changes people, often not arguments or trying to prove somebody wrong. And so I think that's the most important thing that we can talk about is to embody the things that Scripture teaches us, to love our enemies, and even if they're not our enemies, to love people who read Scripture very differently than we might. And hopefully we'll get a chance to think about that at our tables tonight.
And all I would add to that is just to lift up one of our 8 tips, which is humility. I think any time that we find ourselves in disagreement with someone about Scripture, we have to continually ask ourselves the question, what is my goal here? Is my goal to be right? Because if that's my goal, there can be a lot in Scripture and in conversations about it that can feel very, very threatening. But if my goal is to better know God and to grow in my faith, then I don't have to worry about being right. I can both claim what I am hearing the Holy Spirit say through Scripture, and I can stay open to continually learning and growing. Humility is so important.
Thanks, Madison. First, we're going to talk about why we love Scripture. Yeah, I've had a long love relationship with the Bible since I was little. And I went to First Presbyterian Church of Evansville, and I remember my first Bible teacher, Mr. Janeski. And I became fascinated with Scripture and came to love it. As I look back on it, though, I didn't always love it for the right reasons. I went through a long period of time in my life, well, when I was younger, where I loved the Bible and even loved God because I thought that was a means to get what I wanted, right? And so I remember well, I'll tell this story very quickly, some of you have heard it, but it's one that's burned into my mind. I remember reading in Matthew, Jesus saying, I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be plucked up out of the ground and cast into the sea, and really believe it, it will be done for you, whatever you ask, if you really believe. Now, some of you know I'm a big Cincinnati Reds baseball fan. And I remember the night in 1977 when the Reds were down to the Phillies by one run in the bottom of the ninth, and I thought, I'm going to put this scripture to the test. So I opened up the Bible to that passage in Matthew, and I put my left hand there. I lived in Virginia at the time, so I'm listening to WLW barely coming through, and I put my other hand on the radio, and I said, I believe this is going to happen. And I'll tell you what, with two outs, George Foster hit a home run and tied the game. And then the Reds won it in extra innings. I thought, this is the greatest thing ever. The Reds are never going to lose another World Series.
You'll get over it.
Yeah, well, no, the story is it never worked again. I tried it again, and it never worked. But I love the Bible, but not for the right reasons, right? Jesus didn't tell that story so that my favorite baseball team could win. And the failure, right, when that didn't work, I started thinking, well, maybe something else is going on here. It was kind of like the Grinch. You know, maybe the Bible means a little bit more than I thought. And I kept reading, and I kept studying, and that was great, but what I really saw happen, what really deepened my love for Scripture was the way I saw it start to change not only my life, but the lives of people around me. I saw people have incredible transformations in their lives when they committed themselves to reading and wrestling with Scripture. And I experienced that in my own life. And so I think ultimately for me, it's that transformative power to realize that these texts bear witness to a God whose purpose is not to give me what I want, whose purpose is not to make things go the way I want them to, but to change the world. And so that's why I love Scripture, because I've seen that transformative power in my life and the lives of others. Madison.
Thanks, John. In a sermon about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, early church father St. John Chrysostom said this about Scripture, and I put the quote up. Once a vine is harvested, it stands bare of fruit, with only leaves remaining. But the spiritual vine of the divine Scriptures is different. If we take everything we can find, the greater part still remains behind. Many, indeed, even before us, have spoken on this subject. By the way, this was, I think, in the late 4th century. And many also, perhaps, will speak after us. But no one will be able to empty its wealth. Such is the nature of this abundance. The deeper you dig, the more divine thoughts gush forth. For it is a never-failing spring. This is what I love about Scripture. It is a never-failing spring. We can never mine all of its riches. There is always more to discover, more to learn. And so much of that discovery, that learning, has to do with us and the Spirit's unique work in our lives. I discovered this in a powerful and personal way as I graduated college and prepared to do a year of mission service in India through our Presbyterian denomination. And as I prepared for that year, I had to visit churches in my presbytery and tell them what I would be doing and invite their prayers and support. And the way that I would always kind of approach that and frame that was using the familiar verses of Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. In this passage, we are told that whatever we do for the least of these members of Christ's family, we do for Christ himself. That was my hope and my prayer as I prepared to journey to the other side of the world. I prayed that I would see Christ in every single person who I would meet, and that I would meet and treat each one as Christ himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with that hope or prayer, but it wasn't long before I came to see this very familiar story totally differently. I had been in India not more than 2 weeks when I experienced a serious medical issue that required emergency surgery. So picture this, I'm 22 years old, very far from home. I've just graduated college. I've got about $80 in my checking account. I have no way to pay for this surgery, no means of caring for myself during the recovery period. And yet God's grace and mercy overflowed. The family, who I had just met a week or so before, who was essentially my host family, ensured that I got the care that I needed. They pulled together the money to pay for the surgery, for me, a virtual stranger. They prepared my meals. They gave me clothes to wear while I recovered. And it wasn't long before it hit me like a ton of bricks. It was me. I was the least of these. I was the stranger in their midst, being fed and clothed and treated as Christ. This realization redefined how I saw the entire year that followed. And I realized that I really had very little to offer the people around me. They ministered to me with their kindness, their welcome, their hospitality, their generosity that whole year. I love this about Scripture. We hear the words differently throughout our lives. The Holy Spirit is always ready to speak a new word to us that expands our understanding of Scripture and of who God is and who we are and who our neighbors are and how we are to live in relation to one another. Truly, Scripture is a never-failing spring. So first, we believe that Scripture is inspired. The Holy Spirit was present in the writing of Scripture and as we read it. And this connects with one of our 8 tips that we read devotionally and prayerfully, expectantly, that the Holy Spirit will speak. Second, context matters. And we are to read with an awareness of context because our understanding grows and evolves according to the who, what, and when of the text and of our lives. We read listening for what the Holy Spirit will say, even, and perhaps especially, through the most familiar of texts. Last week, we talked about practical tips for reading Scripture, and one piece of advice that was shared was having a couple of go-to translations to read side by side. And I love this because I believe that different translations are maybe one additional way that Scripture is like a never-failing spring. And this might even be a slightly different take on one of our 8 tips. I think it might be number 4, that we read with a community of faith. And yes, that community can be like the community in this room. But consider this, that when we read different translations, we read with a community of people across the decades or even centuries, people who have made careful interpretive choices about the best English equivalent for a particular Greek or Hebrew word. These interpretive choices during the process of translation aren't always easy or obvious. In fact, I would say they usually aren't. And they can have an enormous impact on how we read the text, the English text that we are given.
The thought is we don't have to always report everything we hear from conversations, but let that inform you and think together about how you're going to read Scripture. So we're going to turn our attention now to a question that a number of people have asked, and that is engaging difficult texts in Scripture. Engaging the difficult texts, and there are a lot of them, right? And they're not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, texts that appear to endorse the practice of slavery. I mentioned that book by Mark Knoll, and it was stunning to read about Christians both in the North and in the South that absolutely affirmed the complete legitimacy of slavery based on Scripture who believed that anybody who didn't see it that way wasn't reading the text faithfully. Those texts are still out there. Ananias and Sapphira, you may know the story in Acts, not giving over all the money that they made in the sale of land, and first the husband, then the wife being struck dead. The text doesn't specify that God did that, but it seems to be an implication. But either way, even in the text, we're told people were scared. What's going on here? And where's the love stuff, right? Violence and vengeance in Revelation. If you've ever taken a trip through the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, it's not a pretty picture. And I know lots of folks that would talk about, yeah, we can talk about the Jesus of love, but look at Jesus in Revelation. So what do we do there? And of course, in the Hebrew Bible, the stories in Judges. If you take some time to do a Bible study or read through the book of Judges, it's not real pleasant. The imprecatory Psalms, we love the Psalms. We love the Psalms. They're in our regular part of our liturgy, and yet there are Psalms, this idea of imprecatory, Psalms that put curses on enemies, talk about how it's okay to hate people, the vengeance that God will take. Some of our favorite Psalms, beautiful Psalms, if we read them to the end sometimes, we'd think, whoa, what? I didn't expect that. And sometimes, you know, in our liturgies, our lectionaries, we conveniently cut those parts out because we don't know what to do with them maybe. And then, of course, the Canaanite genocide, where recording in the book of Joshua, the people of Israel go into Canaan and slaughter the Canaanites. What about these texts? What do we do with them? They're hard. It's hard and often frustrating to engage these texts, to read them, to take them seriously, which raises the question, why bother? Why bother in the first place? Wouldn't it be easier just to ignore them or let them go? Well, one of our tips is that we read in light of the whole witness of Scripture. We have to be very careful. In fact, I would say we shouldn't do it. I'm going to make this point later, but let me say it here. If we get to the place where we're cutting out the parts that we don't like, what are we doing? Difficult texts often serve to remind us of the vast differences between the Testaments and our own times, right? So the whole Bible and our time, very different. And we've got to wrestle with that and take that seriously. How do we engage these texts and think about them in light of our own setting? But we also have to realize that the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament are written in very different contexts. And this reminds us of that. We learn by engaging difficult texts to appreciate plurality and difference. It has never been the case in the history of the people of God, in the Hebrew Bible, in the New Testament, that everybody saw everything the same way and it was just all wonderful. Right? In fact, I think Walter Brueggemann, a leading Old Testament scholar or Hebrew Bible scholar, says, you know, much of what we have in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible is an ideological struggle between different groups of people who are writing text, wrestling with the question that we wrestle with. What does it mean to be the people of God? Israel understood themselves as God's chosen people with a task. What does it mean? Does it mean running roughshod over everybody else because we're the chosen people? Or is there something different? We wrestle with that. We grow through struggle and discipline as we commit ourselves to struggling with these texts, to discipline ourselves, to take them seriously, to wrestle with them, to think about them. We grow. I can say in my own life, I've been reading Scripture seriously. Not like I did in the days when I was rooting for the Reds to win by quoting Matthew. I've learned a lot more from wrestling with the hard texts. They command my attention and I grow. And finally, I've also alluded to this, and this may be the most important thing. We don't want to get into the business of domesticating God, making God just like me. I go to the texts that I like, that I'm comfortable with, that make sense to me, and I just work with those, and suddenly I've created God in my own image. And other people have created God in their own image. And other people have done in another image. And now they all take those images that they've created and they demand that everyone else conform, because that's the way. It's the very thing that God warns us about in the commandment. Don't make graven images. Well, don't make graven ideologies. Don't make graven theologies. Here's the one right one that everybody needs to bow before. And it's these difficult texts that don't allow us to do it. So it's really important that we do this. That's why we bother. And we debated this as a team, putting this together. You know, should we talk about this? Do we want to get down in the weeds here and look at this really difficult text that we're about to look at? We thought, yeah, we have to do it. If we're serious about being students of Scripture, if we believe that through Scripture, God can make us the people God's called us to be, we need to do it. So with that, let me introduce this last text that we're going to talk about. I find it to be one of the most challenging in the whole of the Hebrew Bible, and I'm not alone. Folks have been wrestling with this. Here's the text. Let me read it. So these are the rules of war in Deuteronomy 20, and here's this part. But as for the towns of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them and everyone, just as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. Annihilate them, because they're going to teach you bad things, and if you do them too, you'll sin against God. And what do we do with the text like that in light of the tips that we've talked about, right? How do we wrestle with that? You're not alone if you find that difficult. In the history of the church and in the history of Israel, rabbis, teachers, theologians have wrestled with this text and wondered what to do with it. But here's the thing. They didn't say, let's cut it out. Let's leave it out. Let's ignore it. Can't be true. And here, number one, what questions does this raise for you? What questions emerge for you? Talk about it together. How might you go about addressing those questions? Would you think about looking up, finding what other scholars have said? But how would you pursue that? How will you begin to wrestle with that? What I don't want you to do is get into debate about what it means. But I want you to think about what questions it raises and how might you engage addressing those questions in light of some of the very tips we've talked about, the rule of love, through the lens of Christ, in a community. And, you know, Jesus says, love your enemies. I remember one of my professors, philosophical theology professors, had a note on her door saying, if Jesus says love our enemies, it seems the least he might mean is don't kill them. All right, what do we do here? So the goal isn't to get into debate about whether this happened, didn't happen, should have happened. Yeah, this is hard, and scholars have wrestled with this from the beginning. So we get somebody like Augustine of Hippo. How many of you know that name, right? One of the great Christians. Augustine said, I could not have become a Christian until I heard Ambrose of Milan preaching on these really challenging texts and allegorizing them, saying, well, it's not really about slaughtering people in Canaan. It's about dealing with your sins. Right? So that's been one response, spiritual. Some folks have said, yeah, this never really happened. I'm not saying it didn't. I'm not saying it did. Scholars would tell us there's very little archaeological evidence that suggests that this happened. But even if that's true, we still have to ask the question, why are these texts in the Hebrew Bible? And people have wrestled with that. Much of this is written the Deuteronomistic history, but let me say that in English, that what we call the Pentateuch, written when Israel's in exile, and they're trying to talk about their greatness, the greatness they used to have and that they can have again. It's a tribal culture. It's a violent culture. People have talked about the ways in which there's an accommodation here to those contexts in the same way that in the New Testament we could see an accommodation to the practice of slavery, which today, I don't know any Christian groups today that would say what they said in the 19th century, right? So how do we wrestle? It's wrestling with these things, finding out how folks have wrestled with them. The Jewish tradition wrestled in the same way as the Christian tradition, right? And so why are these texts here? What are they telling us? What can we learn? And many of our best Hebrew Bible scholars in our tradition have wrestled with these texts in a way to say that the whole of the Pentateuch is valuable for us, and when understood and read properly, which is what we're wrestling with, brings us closer to a knowledge of God. Okay, so it's good to wrestle. We want you to wrestle. We didn't want to leave you just completely hanging, okay? But it's challenging what's going on in the story of what God's doing through Israel and into the New Testament, right? And it's very challenging, but I think worthwhile to wrestle with this, right?
Yeah, I'm curious. Show of hands, raise your hand if at any point tonight you have felt like, wow, this is really overwhelming. I'm not ready for this. I mean, I feel that way when I engage with these scriptures sometimes, and that's normal. That's good, and it means that we're paying attention, and it leads us to ask questions. And I think it all comes down to this response on our blue card here that ultimately why we do this is because we believe that scripture is how the Holy Spirit shapes us. And that is good and worthy and, yes, hard, but very important work.
And let's wrap with that, because I think it raised an important, if you could hear, some Catholics, some Southern Baptists, some of us have been mainline Presbyterians. Chris mentioned this on his first night, and I think it's a really important point. He quoted Stanley Hauerwas that the Bible doesn't just teach us stuff, it forms communities, right? And it hasn't formed all the same communities, right? They're different. And so maybe it's a good place to close to say, as we read the Bible, there's ourselves, there's the text, there's other readers, but one of the most important things is the community that we decide to read with, the community that's formed. And the way our community's formed here at Second Presbyterian Church is different than the way other communities have formed, and that shapes how we read texts. So that I think part of what we're doing in this series is talking generally about reading Scripture well, but we're also talking about how we read Scripture given our history and our tradition and who we've been. So that's a great place to end and to think about how do we read as in our community and what is the witness we want to bear in the world over against some other Christian communities that bear witness in a way that I'm willing to say I find problematic, right? And so we wrestle with these texts. So thank you for that, Madison.
Yeah, and thank you so much just again for being here, because your presence has made this time richer as we read and wrestle with Scripture together. Let's close with a word of prayer. Loving God, we give you thanks for the gift of your inspired and inspiring word, for the way that it forms us and leads us in the way of Christ. Call us forward, we pray, with the joy of your word. Continue to challenge and to comfort us with it. Gather us together again and again to be shaped as your people, to be equipped for every good work. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.